Okay, September 30th, 2007, lecture discussion number 14 in Genesis. We'll be laying a little bit more foundation today, no concrete day. And, well, let's see, last Sunday we finally got to Genesis chapter 1. Took 13 lectures to do that. And I looked it up to see how I had done last time I had done this, and 13 is pretty much right on schedule. Genesis 2 and 3 takes about 12 hours to cover the major issues. Usually I would do that in one-hour classes, so it would take 2 weeks to get through Genesis 2 and 3, or at least get those issues out into the open as best we can. And I want you to know that we're going to be returning back to them. You always return back to them. There's still much to be sifted through. We didn't quite get everything out, but we got quite a bit of it, and I'm fairly satisfied that we've got enough now to take on Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, which is where we're going to be headed, and I'll explain that in a bit. For example, many will say that the eating of the tree of surely die, or what I call the tree of death, or what most will call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But think of it this way. If you eat from this tree, you will surely die. So think of it as the tree of surely die. And that tree is evidence of man's free will. And that's absolutely correct. I believe that that's correct. That it is, in fact, evidence of free will of man. But it also must be emphasized that had it remained uneaten, it would also be what? Evidence of man's free will, because he chose to eat it, but if he chooses not to eat it, he's still choosing, he still has free will. The very fact that the trees are there, eaten or not, are evidence of man's free will. Adam choosing obedience if he does not eat, versus choosing disobedience or choosing sin if he does, or Eve. And that's the central point of all of that. Free will of man is the core of Genesis 2. Why do I bring that up when I'm talking about Genesis 1? You should know already, those of you who were here last week. Free will of man is the core of Genesis 2. So therefore, what would be the core of Genesis 1? Think about that. We'll get to it in a minute. Hardly any damage was done by that. Falling onto the ground. God intends for man to be a being with free will to the point where he makes certain of it. Ask why. He set the two trees up to prove that man had free will. Thank you for the lights, whoever did that. Ask why. And then the next question is, who else has free will besides man? And understanding why he created Adam and Eve with this capability, that's critical knowledge. When you understand that, you are prepared now to go into a discussion in Scripture, all Scripture, understanding that we have been created with free will. As an aside here for a second, God took Eve from Adam. Right? Everybody knows that. Took Eve from Adam. Cut a hole in the side of him, where he is a picture of Christ. Christ on the cross has a hole in the side. Reaches in the side while Adam is in a deep sleep. Christ on the cross, while he is headed for death, through his side, piercing of his side, through the side of Adam. So we have this typology that is there. He pulls out, and it says in Scripture, he builded Eve. Now, what if he had done it the same way he had done Adam? What if he had gone outside the garden? See, we have the Garden of Eden, the G of E, and he makes Adam over here out of this dust. And he takes that dust that he makes Adam into, and then what does he do? He puts Adam inside the garden. So he takes dust outside the garden, puts Adam inside. What if he had not taken Eve from inside of Adam? What if he had just simply taken Eve from dust? Where would he have gone? Becomes the next question. Suppose that he doesn't do it this way, he does it another way. Why did he do it the way he did it? This is the only possible way he could have done it. Why is it the only possible way he could have done it? Why did he do the way he did. It was the only good way he could have done. What would be said, by the way, had he made Eve? I'll go over here. Suppose he comes back to the same dust spot. Those of you who think he would go to the same spot. Is the same dust there? No. What happened to that dust? He already used it and made Adam. So he'd have to come over here for dust to make Eve. And had he decided to go to a different, to make, or he could have made her out of the dirt of the garden, but he chose not to do that either. He made his decision, didn't he, to take her out of Adam. What would be said if he had made her out of different dust after he made Adam? She would be different, and she would be what? Later. What would be said if she were different dust and later? What would we conclude? She is a later creation. Yes, she would either be better, as some would conclude, or she would be what? Worse. And because she fell first, what would be the conclusion? Worse. Plus, it was God's intention that they be one flesh, that they be the same dust. Adam even says so. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The woman you gave to me, she is me. This is me. How many of you love yourself? You don't have to raise your hand here because I know you all do. How much love did Adam have for Eve because she was made out of him? God intended them to be same dust, same bone. What? Huh? Oh, that's a wonderful question. Did I cover that yet? Oh. But I did Adam and Eve, I didn't do that? No. Yeah. See, there's something different about what's in the Garden of Eden and what's outside of it. This is God's dwelling place, isn't it? Okay? And this obviously was not. And so we have to ask why. We'll get to that. We're headed there. That's a very good question. Might get it today. It would take me a half hour to do it, so I can't. But it's a wonderful question that we have to answer. God intended for Adam to willingly do something for Eve if necessary. What was it? Die. He wanted Adam to love his wife more than he loved himself. How come he wanted that? That's what this process is about. That's why he does it the way he does it. Why does he want that? That's what he does. Absolutely right. Adam would be like God in that respect. Without one flesh, bone of my bone being the foundation, it could be asked, it could be supposed that Adam's motive for eating the tree also would be what? He would have been deceived by Eve. He was not deceived. You see, when you realize that the foundation of this is that they are made from the same dust, you get rid of all of these concepts that Eve fooled him into eating of this fruit. She did not. He did it for one reason. He did it because he saw no other choice. He was wrong about that. He saw other choices, but he did choose this one. It becomes sin, but it is not what Eve was after. See, Adam's motive for eating would not be the same as Eve's. That's common teaching. And for those who have forsaken fishing and hunting and all that, you're aware of that because you've come here. That Adam's motive is a violation of the 2:17 Genesis commandments, certainly. But Adam went knowingly into sin. He did not do the same as Eve. And the evidence for that is that they are same dust. You always ask, why did God make them same dust, bone of bone? And when you figure that out, you recognize that that is evidence that Adam was doing something different than Eve with regard to those trees. I'll just throw another thing since we're out messing around. Don't eat from the tree, you'll surely die. Where in the New Testament does that correspond? Is there something in the New Testament that I can't eat or I will be under some kind of penalty of death? If I And he also has to drive him out to keep him from eating, right? Once he becomes in a certain state, he can no longer go to the tree of life either. And so we have to stop him from eating. Don't eat or you'll die. Where in the New Testament does it say, don't eat or you'll die? Does it say that to the church? Don't eat something or you'll die. You will be punished if you behave in this certain way unto death because of communion. Yeah. Because of communion, 1 Corinthians 11:30. I want you to note that eating communion when you are spiritually unprepared, when you are unworthy, is what? What does he say? This is serious. Okay, now begin to connect that to Genesis. Eating from the tree of life when you are unprepared or unworthy is serious. Eating from the tree of death is serious. Okay? Well, what is communion a symbol of? It's absolutely a memorial of Christ. So what are the trees? Same thing, aren't they? And so you begin to recognize Christ in all of this. And you, I always say to people, if you cannot find it in the New Testament, then your conclusion that you've come to in the Old Testament is not going to be accurate. You must find the complementary scriptures. The complementary scriptures for don't eat from the tree of death, and we must drive you out of the garden lest you eat from the tree of life when you are unprepared, is, of course, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Anyway, we are at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:2. And once we resolve that, we're going to leap to Genesis 6. Why are we going to do that? Why do I say that the resolution of Genesis 1:1, what is the issue of 1:1 and 1:2? That there's some kind, well, fossils, yes, I don't take that position. Some people do. They put the fossil record in between these two verses, and I, of course, do not think that's possible because I believe that Adam is the beginning of physical death. Fall of Satan goes in there. Why does the fall of Satan have anything to do with Genesis 6, if I am right? Because the fall of Satan, if I am right, contributes to what in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? It is an explanation of the darkness. And then I have Genesis 6, which is what? That's right. I have angels coming down to earth again. And I explained this to somebody once recently. I said, listen, I want you to start to look at it this way. This is man's way to look at it. And it isn't the right way. It isn't doctrinally sound because we are inside of time and God is outside of time. But you almost see this chess game going on. I have the earth in darkness, in ruin and chaos. We'll get to that in a minute. And God does what? Moves a piece. I've got light. Okay? I have the creation of all of this physical life. What's Satan's response? What's his countermove? He comes down and gets into the garden. He's in the garden. This is his domain, and so to speak. And he causes this fall of Adam. What is the God's reason? So there you see Satan's checkerboard. You see Satan's move, our sin's move, our darkness's move, if you will. Now, what does God do? He takes them out of the garden, covers them with blood. Then what do we have next? We have the slaying of Abel. Another move. What's God's response? Hey, casting out of Cain and the birth of Seth. Then we go along and we have the Nephilim. What's God do? I got Nephilim. Yeah, floods the earth. Okay, we got another flood. That's why they're connected, by the way. I have a flood here. I have the earth completely underwater. And I have the earth about to be completely underwater. And for the same reason, I believe. We'll get to it when we get there. So you start seeing in Scripture almost a boxing match. Punch, counterpunch. An attempt to punch and a block. And begin to always look for these complementary or these connected moves. Now, who's winning? Yeah, I mean, it's not like... Yeah, they're silly to think that something is going to stop him. Nothing's going to stop him, but you can kind of look at it and see the silliness of the attempt to oppose God. And that becomes one of the great questions of Satan, by the way, is how much does he know that this is futile? Does he recognize futility? I think Revelation says that he does, because he knows that he has a short time. And how does he know that? Because he knows what's going on. He can recognize enough to see the futility of his position. In other words, he's not, however, going to just tip the king over and concede, is he? He's going to play it out to the very, very end. And thus becomes a very important question as well. Anyway, we're going to go from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2. Once we've resolved all of this, and I have alluded to it, but we'll get more specific, and we're going to skip the genealogy of Cain. And we got to get to the genealogy of Cain eventually, because I've got the wives of Lamech in there, and I got to figure out who Lamech killed. A young man came and wounded Lamech, and he killed him. I got to know. I don't know what. Who's that young man? Got to know that. That's important. Why was he trying to kill Lamech? Who is it that Lamech killed? Who wounded him, this young man? And by the way, that's a very important question. Who's Lamech? Genealogy of Cain, so he's got to be a descendant of Cain. How young is young to those guys? When a young man comes to kill one of those guys, how old is he? I killed a young man, that could have been a 200-year-old, huh? That's a young guy. Ooh, he's only 500. Right? Because that'd be equivalent effectively to our 35. Yeah, a young guy came. 518. Who was he? Huh? Maybe. No, don't confuse the genealogy. However, there's two Lamechs. Don't confuse the genealogy of Cain with the genealogy of Seth or Adam. There's a difference. We'll get to it. But who did Lamech kill? Who came after him that wounded Lamech? Who is this young man? What is a young man in the pre-flood era? And what is the 77-fold avenging got to do? And that is important stuff. That is Genesis 4:16 through 24. We're going to skip it and go to Genesis 6 and then back up and get it. We're also going to skip the genealogy of Adam as well. Okay, I am one of those, as you can tell, that interpret Genesis 6 literally. I have what is called the cosmologically mixed view of Genesis 6, which is that the sons of God are in fact the angels and the those who reside in the heavenly estate. And that's opposed to the sociologically mixed view, and that's also opposed to the religiously mixed view, and that's also opposed to the demon-possessed view or the possessed view. Sociologically mixed view says the sons of God in Genesis 6 are not angels. What they are, as we're talking about, different classes of people, the ruling class and the peasant class, for example. The religiously mixed view says, no, what we're talking about is the saved and the unsaved. We have people who are going into the unsaved to take wives. That's religiously mixed. And then the demon-possessed view, Henry Morris view, for example, says that, no, what the angels did is not, or the demons that came down and caused the flood and the violence of Genesis 6, they did not actually create a Nephilim that is a mixture of human and male. Human and angel. But what they did was, in fact, possess the men, and that caused a genetic mutation. So, yes. Wonderful question. Can angels still fall, is her question. Do we have angels falling in stages? Or did they all go with Satan in the original? Do I have, what kind of condition is heaven in right now? We do know one thing, it had to be what? At the death of Christ. It had to be cleansed. He has to, for God so loved the world? No, for God so loved the cosmos. That includes the world. The word is much, much stronger than earth. God loved his creation, if you will, that he had to give himself and clean it all up. So how big a mess is heaven right now becomes the question. And can angels fall today? I was reading, by the way, funny you bring that up, because I was reading M.R. DeHaan's view of that, and he said wonderfully, I really don't know. I love that. That's great stuff. That was a brilliant man of God, a great teacher, going, wow, I wonder what happens. But Teresa's asking, is this a second falling of the angelic horde, or is this the first? We know it can't be the first, because this is the first, if I am correct here. We'll get to that in just a second. But anyway, I have the cosmologically mixed view, which is called the literalist view, and there's great debate. And we'll get into all of that. Perhaps next Sunday we'll be fighting that fight once more. That is 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6, for those of you who want to get into it ahead of me, or Jude 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 3, and Matthew 22, 29 through 30, and of course Genesis 6. All of that ties together, and we're going to have to fight it next week, maybe, or the week after. And we fight it because Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 forces an immediate issue to be dealt with. The immediate issue is God spoke and created the heavens and the earth, but then the heaven, or at least the earth, is in what? It's in darkness. And it appears the heavens are in darkness too. Now, this presence of darkness, we've got to deal with this. What has caused this darkness that's in Genesis 1:2? I know that some are already settled into nappy time, and I do believe, as you know, that providing a quiet place to rest is a top priority for any church. One of my goals, Sunday morning sermon, we should have some big time sleepies going on. I'd put lazy boys in the front row and blankies. I would do it. That's right. Heated blankets. That's very good. Very good. You should have seen it yesterday. I come in, we have a lady who's teaching cello here Saturday morning. She's got 20 little cellists, and they run throughout the building. And so I came in here because I knew something would be bad today. I knew that it would be cold. And oh boy, was it cold. Man, 8 o'clock in the morning, it probably was 45 degrees. So I turned the heat on, and you know, they're playing really fast. And there's a whole bunch of them, but it was still cold. Anyway. Yeah. It's a great instrument for this facility. I see tremendous potential. There are probably 200 or 300 of them here if we could keep it going. That's right. Anyway. I already told you, didn't I? For those of you who are still with the tour this morning. I have darkness. I've got to solve this darkness. What caused it? I already told you what caused it. What did I say caused it? How did I begin in the introduction? I said that God insisted on something. What did He insist on? He insisted on making Adam with free will. So thus the obvious question. This free will of the created that God intends, He establishes it, He protects it, and He puts it into some of His created. So the obvious question becomes, is the darkness that is here? Because in the beginning God created, I should expect something. I should expect a beautiful, wonderful creation. What do I get instead? I get darkness. I get formless. I get void. I get deep. Those are not what I should expect. I should expect what I see in Revelation 22. I don't get that. I got to explain it. Two explanations that really rise to the surface. Explanation number one is that He created in stages. And this is one of the stages. He chose a chaotic, formless, deep, dark. And that would be a middle stage. That's one view. The other view is that He insisted on free will of some of His created. And so what we have is a darkness that has come from free will. Well, so do I, obviously. And I'll get to the other view in a minute. So the obvious question, is the darkness of Genesis 1-2 connected to the free will that God has given? And if you conclude that, if you conclude thusly, then the next obvious questions start to come at you, don't they? If it is the result of free will, whose free will is it? Because it clearly can't be man's free will, can it? Man ain't there. He gets a pass. So whose free will is it? We can be blamed for everything from Genesis 1-2 on, but we get a pass in between. Yes, it must be the free will of the angels. So he loves free will, doesn't he? You must be able to understand why that is. Why does he make free will? When did this darkness occur? Why did this darkness occur? How exactly did it occur? Likewise, the chaos, the formless, the void, the emptiness, the deep is always judgment and waste. All are terms, formless and void and deep and darkness, all those are terms throughout Scripture that represent exclusively what kind of condition? Sin. All of those terms represent exclusively a sinful condition throughout. There's never good darkness. There's never good chaos. There's never good ruin. There's never good waste. Okay? And such a condition would not result from the goodness of the Lord God Almighty, in my view, the goodness that would be from His creativity. Again, darkness, formless, void, deep are symptomatic of sin and judgment. More specifically, darkness is declared to be evil. So how did a creative good God end up in an evil stage? If you have the stage view, the middle stage position. If he's going to stage it, would he stage evil in it? Well, let's see. As I'm creating, I think I'll throw in a symbol for evil. That is never me. He is never darkness. He is always what? Light. And light is good, evil is dark. God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is light. I am light, he says. Plus, he's going to end darkness, as I said last week. He clearly doesn't like darkness. Revelation 22:5, he says, I'm no more darkness and no more seas. He's going to get rid of seas. Revelation 21:1. Why would he use darkness and this flooding sea stage if it's something that he loathes and intends to end? And that's where the middle stage theory begins to lose its strength, besides the fact that the syntax as well as the vocabulary opposes that position. Anyway, while rummaging around last week, searching for the redemptive work of Christ in creation, if you remember, last week we spent most of our time trying to find Christ in the first four days, and I kind of blew through this Genesis 1 and 1-2, and so this morning I'm backing up a bit. I want to make sure that I get it pounded in good. So I want to reread the first 2 days again, Genesis 1:1-8, remembering, hopefully, a few things from last week. First and foremost, again, Genesis reveals who? Christ. Find Him in every sentence. Look for Him in every sentence. Always search for Him or His redemptive work. And start noticing this pattern. Eraser. Ah. I would ask Eric to applause would have been good. That's good. Eric could have run up. Yeah. Always notice this pattern when you're in the Old Testament. As it goes in order, it goes incarnation, not carnation instant milk, not reincarnation. If you want to think of it as descending. How do you spell descending? S-E-N-D-I-N-G. That looks easy from where you're sitting, but when you got to spell it right there, it's not so easy. Always look at it as descending, God coming, if you want. God leaving the heavenly estate and coming. Look for that. So incarnation, what comes next? Suffering, death. If you wish, call it crucifixion and burial. So first is his incarnation, second is his crucifixion, his suffering, death, and burial. And then would come his resurrection, and then would come his ascension. A-S-C-E-N-S-I-O-N. Wow. Thank you, Elsie. Because I would have thrown another C in there. But there's your four. There's your pattern. Make sure that you find those four. I told you last week that the incarnation is what in Genesis? Where is it? It's right there. Let there be light. He comes to the darkness, to the ruin, to the sin, to the judgment, and he puts his light on it. Bang! Who's that? That's Christ. He says, I am this light of the world. I put the this and the emphasis added. That's me. I am the light. This light. I am the Shekinah glory. That's what he said. I am the light made flesh. John 1, right? But look for those four, because remember I told you that Genesis 1 is the answer sheet for the rest of Genesis, if you will, for the rest of Scripture. These four are all throughout Scripture in that order most of the time. It's his pattern, and it's certainly here in Genesis 1. As we go through the days, you'll see all four of them come out, but it's also in Adam and Eve. Where is the death burial of Adam? How about when Eve is builded and he is in a deep sleep? Okay? How about Cain and Abel? Now, not all four necessarily are in every one of them, but where is, for example, we can find this of Christ in Cain and Abel, because we have the suffering death of the slain shepherd, don't we? Okay? Not necessarily every part, but the pieces are always adding there, adding more information. It is how Scripture, by the way, is identified as being Scripture. Scripture must teach of Christ. And this is effectively his redemptive work. Now, there's more here. Inside the incarnation, the descending is his healing ministry, for example, right? The four are there, but they have subgroups and subheadings to them. And down in ascension, of course, is the high priesthood. All of that resurrection, you see, Genesis 15, for example. All of those things are in there, and you have to hunt them out. But if it doesn't teach of Jesus Christ, what do I know about it? It's not Scripture. That's what I know. So if you have any questions about why isn't, for example, the Gospel of Thomas included in the Bible, or Maccabees or Baruch, and I've gotten all those discussions lately, which are wonderful discussions from you, which tells you you're headed in the right direction. Why isn't Baruch the scribe of Jeremiah? Why isn't he in what is considered Scripture? He's in the Apocrypha. He's in many Bibles. But he's not in, say, this one. Why is he left out? Because he's historical. He does not have the typology of Christ in him. Yes, he is. But why isn't his, what I say, the books of Baruch? Let me say that. Why isn't the books of Baruch, or the books of Maccabees, or the Gospel of Thomas, or any of these other things, for example, put in the book of Enoch? Because it doesn't teach of Christ. There's how you tell if it's Scripture. If you ever get that question again, you'll always know. It must teach of Christ or it is in Scripture. Did they know, by the way, when they put it together, that that's what they had? They had book after book after book after book that was interconnected that taught of Christ. Did they know? No. So what's that mean? How did that happen? God is so lucky. He is so lucky. Okay, Genesis 1, 1 through 8. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what should I expect? I should expect great beauty and perfection, and what do I get? The earth was without form. Immediately you got to say, huh, stop right there. How did that happen? And void and darkness was on the face of the judgment. This deep judgment linked together. How do I get here? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, just as the Spirit of God hovered over Mary. So now I'm looking at incarnation. I got all this ruin, all this chaos. The Holy Spirit has come, and what's about to happen? The light of the world's coming, just as He did in Luke, right? Matthew. Then God said, let there be Christ, and there was Christ. Like to read it that way, you'd be absolutely sound to do so. And God saw Christ, and He is good. Now I'll read what's how it's really here. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. By the way, I have the earth. I'm getting out of order. What's on the earth right now? Water. Okay. What's missing? It's dark and it's water. What's missing? I don't have little land underneath the water quite a ways. But if I got no light, I got no what? I got no life, that's obvious. But I also are missing something else that's pretty darn important. That's why we live in Alaska, because we love the dark and the what? The cold. If I have no light, then I have what kind of water? I got ice. I got a frozen mess here, don't I? Water in cold darkness will usually become hard. Now, I hit it with light. Boom, here comes light. And I'm going to divide the day from the night. How am I going to do that? Because this isn't the sun. This is Christ. How fast He warmed the place up. He is the great microwave, isn't He? Okay. I don't think that's one of His names. But I'm going to warm it up, right? And I'm going to warm up that, unless I get it all at once, but He separates the light from the darkness, which means He's got to do what? Yeah, He's got to start rotation. Very well thought through. Excellent. Okay. Then God said, verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. That's the heaven. He is now starting to separate water from water. I got water everywhere. And He takes some of the water and He moves it up here. He leaves some of the water down and He puts a space in between. He calls that heaven. Let there be a heaven in the midst of the waters. There you go. What's that? Yes, but let there be a heavens in the midst of the waters. What are the waters? They're the deep. Are they good or bad at this point? They're bad. And He is separating the waters. And He's putting a heaven in the middle of the waters. What's He doing? Thank you for sitting in the front row. I mean, people that laugh at my stuff have got to sit in the front row. But He separates the water and He puts heaven in the middle of it. What is that? He's separating judgment and He's putting Himself in the middle of judgment, isn't He? Okay? Always look for Christ. And let it divide the waters from the waters above and the waters below. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. You have to learn to say that really quick. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning of the second day. And remember from last week, in the first 2 days, when He said the light's coming, that's what? When God is coming, when Christ is coming, that's what? That's good. But the second day, if you remember from last week, good's not there. So the second day, He doesn't say good. When He puts Himself in the midst of the judgment, He doesn't call it good. Why is that? It's a great mystery, because there's a tremendous truth here in the second day. I've got to find the answer for this somewhere. Where am I going to find the answer? I'll get to you in just a second. Where am I going to find the answer for why good is omitted on the second day? And you all yell at me. Come on, be aggressive. I'm going to find it in Matthew 26, 36 through 39. What's that? That's Gethsemane. That is where Christ is in great sorrow. Go. Yes, it is very much the canopy theory. Yes, that is Genesis 6. We have the sin of Genesis 6 causes the flood. See, so first we have to say what causes the flood of Genesis 1, 2, and then we have to say what causes the flood of Genesis 6, then we've got to ask the obvious question. Clearly I have angelic involvement in both ones, don't I? But I also have man in the second. How related are they, I have to ask? It becomes very important, but to get to your question, yes, I have earth here, I have water underneath the earth, and I have water above the earth, and that is the canopy theory. And what he did when he flooded the earth is he descended the water that's above, and what did he do with the water that was below? He sent that up as well, right? And so what did I end up with? I end up with a tremendous amount of what? Water on top of the earth crust, and I have a vacuum of water that was once there. There's no water. So what if I put all that weight, the water above and the water below, on top of the crust, what's it going to do? You're absolutely right. If God does not like mountains, by the way, he's going to get rid of stuff. If you ever say, I always love Christians, don't we love the mountains? Aren't the mountains beautiful? He's going to get rid of all the mountains. That's why I don't, by the way, ride in boats besides the vomiting. Okay, I know that he's going to get rid of seas, so I'm not going to be attached to that. He's going to get rid of mountains. I don't climb them. Obviously, I don't climb them. I can barely climb stairs, but I'm definitely not climbing mountains. He's getting rid of mountains. He's going to have one mountain. Where is it? That's right, Jerusalem. He's going to flatten the rest of them. So, he's also going to get rid of all the darkness. But anyway, Carolyn, absolutely right. All that weight caused that earth's crust to collapse. And so what happened down here once it collapsed? All the water ran down there, right? And we call that oceans. Yeah. And we have these mountains and higher areas. And as the water ran down, clearly I had some of the lower elevations exposed, and we call that the beach. Where was I? Holy mackerel, honey child, is that clock right? Hey, Pat, how long have I been running? Wake up, Pat. That ain't bad. Okay. Anyway, why it's not good is a great mystery. The second day of creation, as I said, I have to find the complement in the New Testament, and I find it because I look at this in the mist. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. I separate the waters and I put in Christ in the midst. And so where else is Christ in the midst? During one of these four. Which one talks about him being in the midst? Does his incarnation talk about him being in the midst? Does his ascension talk about him being in the midst on the earth? How about, where is he in the midst? In his crucifixion, he is in the center, John 19:18. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and he is crucified in the center. And so we see Christ being in the midst. So I now know that the second day of creation corresponds to the suffering, death, crucifixion, and burial of Christ. So what part of it does God not want to call good? Because he calls his death a what? a sweet aroma to him. It made him, it brought him joy, the suffering. Yes, what is happening that, you see, his own crucifixion and suffering can't be it. Why is he crying? You see, wonderfully figured out. Wonderfully done. Yay, tie. What causes him sorrow? It's not his own suffering death. That's a sweetness to him. What causes him sorrow, you see, is that he divides. He divides. It's why he. That's where we went through the fish. When he pulls the fish out, he separates fish. When he walks through the wheat field, he separates the wheat from the chaff. What's he do with the chaff? Burns it. What's he do with the bad fish? Leaves them to perish. He divides. He is the divider. He says so. I didn't come here to make everyone love me, because it ain't happening. Not going to be a uniter. He's going to be a what? A divider. He's going to divide the lost from the saved, the clean from the unclean. And on the basis of what is he doing it? How's he divide? He pulls out the one that are covered with his blood. Okay? That's what he does. It's on the basis of his shed blood. Again, where is the clue to the why is it good not on the second day? It's in Matthew 26, 38 through 39. It's Gethsemane, where he says, let this cup pass. What's in the cup becomes the question. You've heard me do this thousands of times. What's in the cup? The sins of the saved are in the cup. Why does he want to pass on the sins of the saved? It isn't the sins of the saved he's worried about. Who is it that he's crying over? Who is he weep for? The lost. Sins. He wasn't sad at Lazarus' tomb. He's about to pull Lazarus out. Who's he weeping for? The rest of them in there. Who are they? They're Jews. Thousands of them. Lazarus is in a graveyard. He walks up to a graveyard, and there's Lazarus' tomb. He's going to call out Lazarus. I'm worried about Lazarus. Why does he weep? Thousands, millions behind him that he's not going to call out. He's going to separate Lazarus from what? A lot of people that he what? Loves. Christ in Gethsemane is portraying the infinite love, mercy of the triune God, wishing that none should perish. And he knows, as he would, he's omniscient. He knows what is not in the cup and what is not. He's going to drink the cup. He's going to save millions of people, but that cup is finite. Yes. Yeah. It is, but what I'm focusing on is the fact that of all the days, this day does not have good attached to it. So wonderfully, I'd expect it. It is the way it is. I'm going to put myself in judgment. I'm going to divide. I'm going to have great sorrow over the lost. But I will not interfere with them being lost. He will not interfere with what? How do we start today? Free will. To reject him. Okay? And we'll get to Genesis. Just here, really fast. Genesis 1. 6 through 9 equals Genesis 15, equals Matthew 26, 36 through 40 about. They're the same thing. Another formula. Okay, I kind of got off the subject. We are totally and completely out of time. So how will I end? Okay. Exodus is the same as Genesis. What's he do in Exodus? He comes, yes, he absolutely does. He comes to Egypt, and who does he take out? People of Israel. How does he do it? He leads them out by being what? light. Okay? They're in the ninth plague, right? What's he give them? Light. He comes as light. He starts out being the burning bush. Light. The Shekinah glory. This coming to earth, this primeval light, is the Shekinah glory of God. It's the same thing as the burning bush. It's the same thing in the ninth plague. It's the same thing as the pillar of cloud that leads them out. God comes to the darkness of the earth, and God comes to the darkness that's in the nation of Israel. And what's the obvious question? Why does he come? Why not just leave it a frozen, dark place? Why not just go, but he doesn't. What have you learned about God? Redemption, absolutely right. This is all about redemption. He's a redeemer. He chooses to redeem. He doesn't have to redeem. He wants to redeem. It's his decision to redeem. He doesn't have to bring light to darkness. He doesn't have to bring life to death. He could just let it stay dead and dark, but he doesn't, because he's a redeemer. Absolutely. And he redeems everybody, doesn't he? He so loved his creation that he came. And you could read it this way. God so loved his creation that he redeemed it. He himself redeems it. Let's stand and be dismissed.